The word of God continues. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Indeed, do not be obtuse. Incline your ear to hear the word of God today.
Family of God, turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. We're on verses 1 through 19 and the prayer that Daniel uttered. And this will be the last week that we address this particular section of Scripture. Next week we'll go on to verse 20. So in your study of Daniel, if you would, please, if you haven't already, launch into verses 20 through 27. And really easy section of Scripture. You'll find it really simple. I'm teasing. Daniel 9, 1 through 19 is the text we've been on for the last couple of weeks, at least in this series. And it is his prayer, and an incredible prayer. So let us together finish our study of this passage. In your bulletin is this outline. Please locate it and use it to take notes, follow along, read the quotes. And together, may God give us the grace to fellowship richly and deeply with him. This is indeed the word of a king. In fact, the King of Kings. It therefore behooves us and is fitting for us out of reverence and respect for our King to stand at the reading of his word. So please stand together with me as I read God's word. Hear now the word of our Lord. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to thy servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to thee, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is to this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby, and those who are far away, and all the countries to which thou hast driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against thee. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed thy law and turned aside, not obeying thy voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words which he has spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity, for under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to thy truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who has brought thy people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and has made a name for thyself, as it is to this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all thy righteous acts, let now thine anger and thy wrath turn away from the city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people have become a reproach to those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications. And for thy sake, O Lord, let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we are not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of thy great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For thine own sake, O my God, do not delay, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the privilege of open Bibles in our laps this day, the privilege of fellowshipping with you upon your call, and the privilege of knowing, O God, that before the world was made, you ordained that at this moment, everyone in this place would be sitting beneath Daniel 9, studying it together, reading it. And therefore, Lord, we know that this passage is for us. Lord, we know the whole Bible is for us, but God, especially this moment, this day, this is a holy moment in our lives. Give us the grace, O Lord, to now submit to your word. God, may your name be exalted in our thoughts this day. Humble the arrogant. Break the wayward will. Comfort the weak in the mourning. And Lord, we pray, build us all up into the image of Jesus Christ, giving us a love for Christ untainted by sin more and more. So Lord, we commit this time to you now. Blessed be your name. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. A couple years back, actually 3 years ago, Apple came out with a new iPhone. And their advertising campaign featured prominently the expression, two is better. You remember that? So you could buy one, or you could at the time buy one iPhone and they give you two. So the same amount of money you take to buy one phone, you could buy two phones. 2011, that was the iPhone 4, by the way. My, how things have changed. In the spirit of two is better, this morning, I am going to, in the time it normally takes me to preach two sermons, or one sermon, I'm going to preach two. Okay? We're looking at Daniel. And as you know, Daniel was begun in 605. Daniel was brought into exile as a 13 to 15-year-old boy in 605. It was the first of two other exiles that would take place, 597 to 586. And Daniel, as an exile, was used by God to address exiles in exile. Ezekiel, he's in exile, 597, he goes in, but he would write and address the people of God in Jerusalem. Not Daniel. Daniel's writing this book for the people of God who love the Lord in exile. And he's writing as a person who himself is in exile. And so he addresses two questions. This is all review. The first one is, what do we do? What does the genuine child of God do in the valley of the shadow of death? What should he do? And the answer is found in Daniel chapter 1, and it's very simple. Purpose within your heart not to compromise. Purpose within your heart to love Christ, to serve Christ, not to doubt Christ. We need to hear that. Difficult times comes, that's the first thing that goes, is our trusting the goodness of God. We begin questioning why God did what he did. Daniel 1 was given to the people of God in exile who would suffer horribly. And the message was simple and plain. People of God, purpose within your heart not to compromise. Don't give up on your trust of your God. Don't give up on your love. He's good. Then chapter 2 through 12 answers the question, what is there to encourage the child of God not to question the goodness of God? What is there to encourage the child of God in difficulty not to eat the food of the nations and grumble against God. What is there? Well, 2 through 12 repeats the theme of chapter 1 throughout, but then it adds to it various and sundry messages that Daniel gave. Ironically, God gave through Nebuchadnezzar, he gave through Belshazzar, he gave through Cyrus. The first six of these messages, he gave through secular kings to his people, and you've got the list there. Be encouraged, your God is great, and so rules kings and nations. Think about that, just that chapter, and you'll be buoyed in your faith. Notice chapter 3, your God is holy and therefore has a plan that is beyond our ability to understand. God, why are you doing this? Daniel's answer is, we don't know why, temporally. Ultimately, we might, but temporally, we don't. But know this, God is holy, and his plan goes way beyond your comprehension. Chapter 4, your God reigns, and so holds the heart of the king in his hands. There's no foe, there's no danger that can genuinely threaten a child of God. Oh, they may threaten us temporally, but there is nothing on this earth that can threaten you or me. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Your God is jealous, and so will not allow himself, and so the believer, to be mocked. Ultimately, chapter 6, your God's way is infallible, and so makes no mistakes when it comes to the child of God. Man, this, what I'm going through, God, what, were you sleeping? What happened, Lord? Why this difficulty? Answer, Daniel, family of God, God makes no mistakes. This too is of the Lord, and he will see you through. Chapter 7, in the end, God's people win. Boy, won't he ever see us through. Then chapter 8, be sobered. Until the end, God's kingdom will suffer violence. And now chapter 9, the eighth message that Daniel gives to God's people in exile is simple. Your God is faithful to his promises and his people. Now, the way he proclaims that is through writing down this glorious prayer in the first 19 verses. And so what I did a couple weeks back, I told you we're going to forget the forest, which is the book of Daniel, and focus on this tree, which is this prayer. And that's what we've been doing the last three or four times. So we're going to wrap up our dealing with this prayer, but then we're going to step back, and this is the second sermon, and look at Daniel 9, 1 through 18, or 19, in the context of the book of Daniel. And what a blessing this is. So let's get into this passage. Notice, I'm going to give you a quick running start to where we were because it's been 3 weeks since we've been here. We began looking at the occasion of this prayer, and that is, it was around 70 years later since Daniel was in exile. The date is 539 BC, and Daniel's been in exile now going on 70 years, and he sat down and picked up the book of Jeremiah in his morning reading, and he read Jeremiah chapter 10, which says that God has appointed 70 years for his people in exile. And Daniel, putting two and two together, realized we are on the precipice of something big, and God's people don't even know it. And that was the occasion. So he then went to prayer. Notice the ground. And the ground of this prayer, we already saw, was based on this passage, was not based upon the circumstances and the difficulties of God's people. The ground of this prayer was based upon the character of God. Do you remember that? Incredible. When we go through hardship, when we're in the valley of the shadow of death, the thing that molds and shapes and drives our prayer is our temporal need, typically. Lord, I'm in pain. Help me. What drove Daniel's prayer here was the character of God. Incredible. That then led him to his confession. We easily could summarize verses 4 through 15 with Jeremiah's words and lamentations. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sin? Lamentations 3:39. And that's basically 4 through 15. Daniel here rehearses the history of God's people. We went all the way back when we looked at this to Leviticus chapter 26. I would refer you there in Deuteronomy 28, where when God created the nation, when he organized his people into a nation, he gave them temporal promises, temporal conditional threats. He said, as a nation, if you turn your back on me, I will let you go. You will be forever destroyed. Read Leviticus. And Daniel quotes those passages here, references them, and in essence says, the reason why God's people are in exile, the reason why we're in the valley of the shadow of death is because of our sin. And that is always true. If not your sin, in the case of Job, certainly because we live in a state of sin and misery. And why do we live in a state of sin and misery? Because of Adam and Eve. In other words, because of us. The struggles that we go through this day, brothers and sisters, are because of man. Because of us. And hence, he confessed that. And that then, in fact, you see it. Notice with me verse 11 of chapter 9. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed thy law and turned aside, not obeying thy voice. So the curse, what curse? Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, has been poured out on us along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses. That's why we're going through this, brothers and sisters, because we've rebelled against God as a nation. That then brought us to his supplication, verses 16 through 19. And we looked at the first two petitions, or the first two elements of his of this supplication. The first one is verse 16, and there he prayed for reconciliation. The doctrine of reconciliation, review, involves alienation. Okay? Reconciliation always involves alienation. Now, we tend to think, we hear this word and we go, you're right, we've been reconciled to God. We've been reconciled to God as if God's done something wrong. Brothers and sisters, realize God's done nothing wrong to alienate us. We have alienated God. So in reconciliation, believe it or not, it's God who's reconciled to man, not we unto God. God reconciles through Christ to man. We've done nothing, or God's done nothing to make us upset. We've done everything to upset God. So the first thing Daniel prays, get this, God, be reconciled. Forgive us. Restore the joy of our salvation. That's the first prayer. Secondly, verse 17 through 18, he then prayed for the covenant blessings of God. Notice with me verse 17. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications, and for thy sake, O Lord, let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary. We talked about this last time as well. This is the covenant presence of God restored. Do you remember in Exodus 33 when God told the people of God in the desert, the grumbling people of God, Moses, take him to the promised land, but my covenant presence will not go with you. Moses then prayed, Lord, if thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. That's what he's talking about, the covenant presence of God. He's talking about that glorious privilege that we have that while passing through the valley of weeping, God makes it a spring. That's the covenant blessings of God. Okay, and that's the second thing he prayed for. God, not only reconcile our relationship, but grant your divine blessings upon your people again. So that passing through the valley of weeping like the whole nation was, it might become a spring, a place of joy and a contentment and trust in God. Those were the first two petitions. That then brings us to the third one, and this is now new ground. This is where we left off last time. Notice with me verses 18b through 19a, the third thing Daniel prayed for. Now, when we get to the physical praying, the actual petitions, the third thing he prayed for was for restoration. Notice with me verse 18. Actually, let me start with verse 17b. So we'll start in 17b. He says, let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we are not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of thy great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. All right. Much like the Lord's Prayer, the pattern we find in Matthew 6, this passage sort of follows that. Daniel doesn't address the physical needs of God's people until way into his prayer. Do you see that? I mean, this is 19 verses long, and he doesn't get to the physical supplication until verse 17, 18, and 19. It's as if temporal struggles to a man who is gazing upon God as he is here, to a man who's allowed God's character to drive him in life rather than the circumstances of life. Go back to the occasion. What drove this prayer? The glory of God and who his God is drove him to pray as he prayed here rather than the circumstances or the difficulties of his life. It's as if to a man of God, the physical things of this life become so irrelevant. Why is that? How is it that 70 years of suffering could be as nothing? Well, you know what? The Bible answers that. Paul answers that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16. Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. Brothers and sisters, what are, based upon 2 Corinthians 4, what are the physical struggles of life? Paul says they are momentary and they are light. You say, that's idealism. The man who wrote that has never suffered. Because if he suffered like I'm suffering, you know you wouldn't say that. Need I remind you who wrote this? We're not talking about a man who's speaking ideally. This man, when he wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he was going through physical and emotional turmoil because of the Corinthians. Do you remember that whole context? If you've been in the survey class in Lagos, you know in detail what was going on when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. This is at the end of just weeping and crying because the people at Corinth were slandering him. Then he also references in those books how he'd gone on shipwrecks and been persecuted and torn and beat 39 lashes. This is not an idealistic man living in an ivory tower. This is a man who's lived life. And he's saying, brothers and sisters, what are the greatest pressures of this life? You know, you've heard me define it when Paul says the light affliction. The word for affliction there is thlipsis. And in the Greek, it's the pressure needed to burst a grape. It's winemaking terms. So Paul says when we were so burdened, we were about to burst. We view that as momentary and light in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that rests upon the horizon of our lives. So, family of God, would you notice, first off, observation, this third petition, when Daniel finally gets around to asking God to do something physical, something about this physical world, would you notice it's way at the end of his prayer? I'm going to suggest to you, and I'll suggest it again, if you are in the valley of the shadow of death, follow the pattern of this prayer. Spend a concerted amount of your prayer life not praying about your physical circumstances. Spend a considerable amount of your prayer life adoring God, hallowing his name, praying for his kingdom and his glory and his reign and his majesty to reign supreme in your life, in your job, in your cancer, in your marriage, in your difficulties. Man, you start off there and everything else just falls right into place. Now let's get to the physical. What did he pray for specifically in this passage? Notice with me what he specifically prayed. Verse 17b, I'll read it again. Let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary. So he prayed for the temple. 18b, open thine eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by thy name. Our desolations would refer back, based upon the context, to the temple, primarily, and then to the state of God's people in exile, and then to the city. So we've got the temple, the people, and the city. And then lastly, he says, verse 19a, O Lord, listen and take action. In other words, please, O God, restore your temple. Please, O God, restore your people. Get this, not as a nation. He doesn't pray for the restoration of the people of God as a nation. Why? Read Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, and you'll see why. Because the way that reads, once the nation's gone, guys, it's gone. You don't pray for something that God's not going to restore. Read those passages. It's rather definitive. So he doesn't pray for the restoration of the nation, but rather he prays for what? The restoration of the people of God in the city of God for the worship of God. You got a little blank there. The focus of this petition, what is it? It's worship. Worship. You want to write in that blank? Big capital letters. Worship. Isn't this amazing? Far before God's people were a nation, understand this biblically, far before God's people were a nation, they were a worshiping people. Did you know that? In fact, the creation of the nation was in the Exodus, where God brought his people out of slavery into the wilderness. But what was the call? I'm going to give you one verse. You can look at many more. Exodus 7:16. Don't turn there. Just listen. What was the mantra that Moses gave to the Pharaoh throughout the entire ordeal? Let my people go. What else? That they may serve me. We have the idea that Moses just went there and said, let my people go. That's not what he said. He said, let my people go that they may, in the Hebrew, worship me. Do you know what the genesis of the people of God is in the context of worship? Do you know what God did in the redemption of the Exodus? He brought a people to himself to be true worshipers of him. That's what the Exodus was all about. Isaiah 43, 6b through 7. God says, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who has been created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. God, when he thought of his people, he thought of a people who were created for his glory, his worship. Is that not the definition of a Christian? Listen to Philippians 3:3. Paul gives us the definition of what it means to be a Christian. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That's Philippians 3:3. The characteristic, the fundamental, most fundamental definition of a Christian is they are worshipers of God. Did you know that? Do you want to understand, brothers and sisters, your identity in the kingdom of God is a worshiper? Think of John 4 in Christ's words in 4 verse 23. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. What did God do with Christ? God sent Christ to this earth to create true worshipers. That's who the Father wants. So when you come to Daniel and you've got Daniel praying, it's not a shock to see that his first physical petition to God revolves around the worship of his name. God, forget the nation, forget my health, forget Johnny's hangnail and Sally's hair. God, restore the things that are needed for this people to worship you acceptably. That's the prayer. Incredible. I've written this there. Christian, why do you long for the restoration of your health? Why do you want a better marriage? Why do you want the storm to end? Why do you pray for the things you pray for? If it isn't because of the negative impact these things have on your ability to serve or worship the Lord, you're missing the boat. See, we have this idea that God's good revolves around our happiness. We have that. That's American Christianity. It's very individual. It's very self-serving. It's very man-centered. God is in heaven wringing his hands, hoping that you will choose him. And when you choose him, he throws a party in heaven. Woohoo! Someone chose me. And then he wrings his hands and hopes that you continue serving him. And you, as the Christian, walk around going, maybe I will, maybe I won't. We don't walk around with the sense of the divine calling and commissioning that God has placed on your life. God expects every breath of yours to breathe for the glory and the worship of God. And if that breath is filled with cancer and God is praised, hallelujah. If that breath is filled with struggle and strife and sorrow, but God is praised, you have served your purpose. Isn't that amazing? Daniel understood that. So he prayed, God, in the valley of the shadow of death, remove that which is hindering your people from adoring you and worshiping you. That's the prayer. I love it. In ministering to one of our homebound saints, one of the prayers that she has frequently asked me to pray on her behalf is that, in essence, it's this. Please pray that in my trial, she's never asked me to pray for her, hey, pray that I would get back to good. It's always pray that God would give me the grace not to doubt him, not to curse him, not to question him. I want to serve God here. Family God, we would do well to listen to that mother in the faith. That's the prayer. Temporally, yeah, it doesn't feel good to have the thalipses, the pressures of life weighing down upon our souls. Amen. But brothers and sisters, put your focus upon God. Put your focus upon Christ, his greatness, his majesty, his glory. And pretty soon, with Paul, verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 4, you'll see eternity. And you'll look at the temporal struggles of this life, and with Paul you'll say, they're not worthy to be compared to the glory that awaits us in Christ. You know what the word glory means in the Bible? Definition of the Hebrew word kaved is weight. And as New Testament believers, they were Jews, wrote the word doxa, glory, carries the same idea of weight, substance, family of God in comparison to the glory, the weight of eternity, and the honor and the co-reigning that awaits us in Christ. Nothing on this earth is of significance. It's just nothing. And thus, in the words, I remind you of Samuel Rutherford, who said, sure I am that the moment you step, put one toe in the glorious eternity hereafter, you will look back upon the trials and difficulties of this life and say, I got heaven cheaply. I got it cheap. The prayer of a man of faith is the prayer for the removal of that which stops you from worshiping or hinders you from gazing upon, serving, glorifying, exalting, and enjoying Christ. That's how you pray in the valley. Now, is it wrong to pray for petitions? Matthew chapter 6, absolutely not. Lord, we pray for Aunt Sally's hangnail. We pray for, that is not wrong to pray for those things. God is imminent. He cares about the smallest burdens. But before you and I begin with our long list of wants and desires that are of a temporal nature, may it flow from a passion to know God. Hallowed be thy name, his kingdom to come, his will to be done in your life on this earth, just as it is in glory. Right? You see that pattern here. All right, that was his third petition. Notice his fourth, the vindication of God's name. Notice 17, or we're going to start in 16b. Notice verse 16b. It says, for because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people have become a reproach to all those around us. 17b. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications. For thy sake, O Lord, let thy face shine on the desolate sanctuary. 19b. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For thine own sake, O my God, do not delay, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Let me remind you, do you remember in the fall when Adam and Eve sinned? What was the primary sin that they did? Well, you say it was eating the forbidden fruit. Yes. But what was behind that? What was behind that was a passion for autonomy. We've talked a lot about this, right? So Adam and Eve are either going to be a servant of God or a servant of Satan. But Satan lied to them and said, you can be a servant of yourself. You can be free like me, baby. Man, if you eat that fruit, you can be like me and you can do whatever you want. Well, that's a lie, bold-faced lie. You say, wait a second, you mean Satan lied? He lied to them? He did. He actually did. And mankind did not become free to do whatever they want. In rebelling against God, they became slaves of Satan. Okay, so autonomy is one of those major sins that we have as God's people. In fact, how do you spell sin? What's the main vowel? What's the only vowel in sin? I, right? You've heard that definition. Sin is me. It's about me. It's I. It's me first. And because of that inclination, when we read verses like this, this is shocking to us. It's odd to us. In fact, I've written it there for you. Follow along. Accordingly, Daniel's passion here can be hard to wrap our heads around. Daniel wanted good things for the people of God, but primarily because he knew that God's name was attached to God's people. So not only did God save you to worship him, get this, not only did God save you to be a priest, hear this again. The question is not whether or not you worship God. You were saved to worship him. The question is, what kind of worship are you offering to God? Is yours the life of sinfulness and rebellion and self-centeredness? That's what you're offering to God. And on the day of judgment, it will be shown, this is the offering that God's people gave, or that this person gave to me. Because of autonomy, we have this idea that it's about us. We're saved and we believe that now God can be happy and he can sleep at night because I chose him. When in reality, God chose us, John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. God chose us for the purpose of being priests to proclaim his worship. And in choosing us, this point, God united his name to us and now is willing to be represented on this earth by virtue of us. And so, if we as a child of God are the fan in the stands who lose our cool and yell and scream, you're letting the world know this is how God deals with 18-year-old kids who referee a match wrong. This is how God deals with a red light. This is how God deals with people who cut him off in traffic. Do you understand that when you were saved, you were robed in the righteousness of Christ? So now that everywhere you go, from behind at least, people are seeing Christ. Hey, that's Christ. Those are Christ's robes. That's a theme of Scripture, brothers and sisters. Yeah, believe it or not, this is a major theme of Scripture. Daniel here is very biblically literate. And therefore, he's bouncing on some of the big things. You've got a list there. Notice, why the Exodus? Ezekiel 20. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived. Why did you bring God's people from the Exodus? So that my name would not be profaned among the nations. All right, well, when God organized them into a nation, what was the commands he gave his people? Listen to him. Leviticus 19:12. You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Leviticus 21:6. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God. Leviticus 22:2. Tell Aaron and his sons to be careful with the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they dedicate unto me, so as not to profane my holy name. I am the Lord. When God's people were coming back to the conquest and Achan stole from Jericho, What did Joshua say? Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel. Give praise to him and tell me now what you have done." We've talked about this in the context of church discipline. Why do we do church discipline? So that the world may know this does not represent God. The previous advertisement that you just saw is not endorsed by God. Okay? This is not God. It goes on. Israel was taken into exile. Why? Ezekiel 12:14-16. That they may tell all their abominations among the nations where they go and may know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel 12 says, the reason I didn't wipe out the nation completely and left some in the diaspora is so that they would go there and share to the world the reason why they're there. They're there because they turn their back upon God. Non-believers would look at what happened and say, aha, see what happens if you follow God. And there's no. That's not what happens when you, if you follow God, you're blessed and glorified. But if you don't follow God and you're his servant, you're going to be disciplined. Hence, Ezekiel chapter 12, why the exile? Why the return? Why the return, brothers and sisters? Daniel 9:16. O Lord, in accordance with all thy righteous acts, let now thine anger and thy wrath turn away from the city of Jerusalem, the holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquity of our father, Jerusalem and thy people have become a reproach to all those around us. Daniel's passion was, God, remove the reproach. So get this, his fourth petition was not, Lord, make my life easier. It was thirdly, Lord, remove the hindrances to your worship. And fourthly, God, work in such a way that your name would not be defiled because of me. A trial has just happened. My house has been destroyed by a natural disaster. God, my flesh wants to blame you. And I want to look with all the other atheists and agnostics who look at this land and say, see what religion does. If there's a God, why would he do that? God is wicked. God is evil. The concept of God is wicked. May we not join our voice to that choir in our hearts when bad things happen and say, yes, God, so let it be. But rather, may we be a people who say, God, whatever else happens the next weeks, days, or months in my life, orchestrate your divine providence in such a way that your name would be honored, that your name would be proclaimed by me. And that may mean you confess your sin publicly. You say, but Greg, if I pray that now, it's too late. I've already profaned God's name. Then you confess it. Lord, give me the boldness to confess my sin so that the world may see the reason why this is this. Confess your sin and give glory unto God. Vindicate his name. That's the fourth petition. Family, God, do you understand you are saved for the name of Christ? Ephesians 1:5-6, you got other verses there, but Ephesians 1, he predestined us. Hear this, perhaps for the first time. He predestined us to adoption as sons according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Do you know why you are saved? To glorify the grace of Christ. You thought you were saved to make you happy. That's not why you're saved, brothers and sisters. That's the new heavens, new earth. You'll be happy there. By the way, footnote, happy is the Anglo-Saxon root is happenstance, which is circumstances. You could be having drought, and if I gave you a candy bar, you'd be happy for a momentary moment, for just a moment. Happiness is not why God saved you. He saved you first and foremost to proclaim the glory of his grace. Your trophy of grace, who exists to glorify God, to whom God has bound his name, so that all the world would see us and say, such is the God of glory. Knowing that, As a default assumption, Daniel prayed the way he prayed here. Let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, to look at this prayer and pattern your prayer in the valley after what we have here. Now, that's my first sermon. I've got time, a little bit of time, for the second one. Let's look at the second sermon real quickly, okay? It won't take long. The point. For the point of Daniel chapter 9, now let's forget about this prayer and ask ourselves, Daniel, we're purposing within our hearts with this recent trial and tribulation not to compromise. But we need encouragement. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel, how do you encourage me here? To answer that, notice with me verse 12 and 13. Key verse, notice with it. I've skipped over this phrase. Verse 12, thus he has confirmed his words which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us to bring on us great a calamity, for under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done to Jerusalem as it is written in the law of Moses. All right, we talked about this. He's giving reference to the fact that Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, the nation was given a charge. They rebelled against that charge, so the nation was destroyed. And we conclude from that, they're guilty. But that's not the point. If that was the point, that's all it would say. The reason why we're going through this hardship is because of us. That's what Daniel would say, and he doesn't say that here, merely. He doesn't say, look at the text. He doesn't say, the reason this is going on is because of us. What does he say? The words are, they are so, if you see them, they're so blinding. I mean, they're huge. They're so bright. They blind you. What does he say? Read it, verse 12. Thus, he has confirmed his words, and then he launches into the words he confirmed. That's huge, brothers and sisters. As you know, Hebrews is more inclined to show it than say it. Daniel is showing an incredible message here. What's the genesis for Daniel chapter 9? Let's go back in our minds. Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. What's the genesis? Identify that in your brains. What is it? It's the fact that Daniel discovered in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, that 70 years was decreed, and it's almost been 70 years. So where is the people of God at this moment? They are on the precipice of God making good on a promise that he made. Do you see that? That's the whole point of this chapter, or at least the first 19 verses. We're on the cusp of a promise that God has made. Now it's been 70 years of hardship and trial. What do you suppose the weak faith of a believer is saying at this moment? Well, read 2 Peter. Where is the hope of his coming? Where is his goodness? Where is his grace? Oh yeah, if God really was for us, why is he doing all this garbage, Daniel? So Daniel masterfully writes this prayer and gives it to the people. And in this prayer, a major highlight, if we understand the springboard of this prayer, is the question, will God fulfill his promise? That's the question here. Do you see it? Is God going to fulfill his promise to his people? That's the question. And notice what he says in verse 12. Christians, do you understand for the last 70 years, the trial and hardship and difficulty you're going through is because God is faithful to his promises? You're living proof of that. You may or may not know this, but the book of Chronicles was written in the exile, looking back upon the history of God from David on up. And unlike Samuel and Kings, Chronicles is more of a religious commentary. So where you don't have in Samuel you've got the details. This happened. In Chronicles, you'll have this happened and it dishonored God. It gives you some religious understanding of the last however many years, 200 years, 300 years. In Chronicles, the answer given to the people of God saying, why hast thou forsaken us? Chronicles answers that with, God didn't forsake his people, they forsook God. That's the theme of Chronicles. Chronicles is being written right now in Daniel. During Daniel's era, that's what's going on. God's people are being taught and trained. Guess what? You didn't forsake, or God didn't forsake you. We forsook God. So when Daniel comes here and says, man, we're on the cusp of an incredible thing that God is going to do, and God's people were tempted to say, oh yeah, right, really, if he wasn't doing such great things, why are we here? The answer is because God is always faithful to his promises. God promised in Leviticus 26 that if the nation rebelled against God, they'd go into exile and they'd be slaves of other people. And we, this is Daniel, we are living proof of this, are we not? And everyone's like, amen, we are. Yes, we are. God didn't forsake us. We forsook God, and therefore God was true to his promise. And Daniel says, guess what? There's another promise here, Christian. And that promise is for your good, for your welfare, for your restoration of the worship of God, and the growth and grace of your walk with God, such that we would be a people who would honor God by how we live, and his name would not be profaned, and that we would worship God in a way we have not worshiped him before. Do you see it? This message is a glorious statement of the fidelity of God to his promises and his people. And the question of the hour is, and this is it, guys, as I wrote it here, the question du jour, the question of the day is, what has God promised you today, Christian? You're going through the valley of shadow of death. What has God promised you? If you don't know, you got to get in the Word. I'm going to wrap this up pastorally with these words, a couple words. The context of counseling, I've always taught people, do not build your expectations upon the commands of God. You build your expectations upon the promises of God. Your prayer life is based upon the commands, largely. When God's word says, husbands, love your wives, women, the command's there because they're not going to do it. You don't command things that people naturally do. I have never read a word that says, Christian, eat. Christian, sleep. Christian, breathe. You don't read those commands. Why? Because we're going to do it naturally. But every command you read in Scripture is there because it's not natural. So if you read a command, you know you're going to struggle with that command. You're going to struggle with it. So if you build your expectations upon the commands for other people, God's word says they should love me. The church should love me. That's true. So, but they didn't love me. I'm disillusioned. I'll never go back. Family of God, they're not going to love you. If the word of God says, love one another, you know we're not going to do it. Now, that doesn't mean we look upon that lightly. That should grieve our hearts because God's name's attached to us. But we don't build our expectations upon the commands of God. We build them on the sure footing of the promises of God. And what has God promised to you today? What has he promised, Christian? In the valley of the shadow of death where you dwell, what has he promised? If you can't fill in 5, 6, 7 lines, you need to get in the Word of God and understand what God has promised for you this day and every day. But what has he promised? Let's give you a couple. He'll never leave you or forsake you. Matthew 28:19. He's promised by virtue of that rainbow that this is not judgment. Wow. He has promised in and through all things to bear you up on eagle's wings. Ooh, eagle's wings. Do you understand that? The metaphor there is, how do eaglets learn to fly? Do you know how? The mother bird, they live on cliffs. The mother bird in Palestine, they throw them out of the nest. And then the bird flails and falls to their sure death. And then the mother swoops down and bears them up on eagle's wings, puts them back in the nest, and they start all over again. God will bear you up on eagle's wings. That doesn't mean you're not going to fall. That means you'll never splat. How's that for a wonderful promise? I may fall, but I'll never splat. And it's true, Proverbs 24, the righteous falls 7 times and rises again. They never splat. But the wicked stumble, they splat in times of calamity. That's the new Greg Thurston edition. But seriously, Proverbs 24 does say that. The righteous fall 7 times but rise again. Family of God, what are the promises of God that he's made to you? What are they? Become well-versed with them. Cling to them. Because I say this in closing. Psalm 94, verse 19. I commend this to you as a memory verse. The psalmist says this while suffering, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, thy consolations delight my soul. What are the consolations of God? His promises. When my anxious, the psalm is going through horrible life. Read the psalm. People are attacking him and he's being hurt and he's hurting and wounding and bleeding. He says, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, it's your promises that delight my soul. May God give us the grace to cling to this eighth promise of encouragement. Be encouraged, family of God. God is faithful to his promises and to his people. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to read your word together and study this incredible passage that not only teaches us how to pray in the crucible, but, oh Lord, lifts our eyes to you, draws them upon our Savior. God, give us the grace to take your word literally for what it's worth. It is worth eternity. Give us the grace, O Lord, not to live by the futile hopes and dreams of a wayward flesh, bound by the struggles of the miseries and burdens of this life. Give us grace to live by the biblical promises you give us in your word, that we, with Paul, setting our eyes upon the things above, would consider the callings and the ministries and the bitter providences of life to be momentary and light. God, they hurt so. I know, Lord, that this congregation is filled with hurting people, physically, emotionally, spiritually. God, we pray, grant us a greater glimpse of you, that these burdens, though big and serious, will be seen for what they really are, momentary and light. Then, Lord, may we take these burdens and lay them at the cross, falling into the arms of Christ. Bear us up, O God, we pray, on eagle's wings, that we might ever and always bring honor and glory to the name, to the cloak that you've attached to us as your people, as we live in good times and in bad. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.